Now starting the fifth section of Eliyahu HaNavi. This has been a very interesting series. We've been moving through Melachim Aleph, Yud Zayin, Yud Ches. We finished Perek Yud Ches last week. We studied the nuts and bolts, what happened at Har Carmel. And as promised, now we're going to come back and try to get a sense of what is really going on. What is the point of this? Why is this such a crucial element and moment in Jewish history? This is one of the most famous moments in all of Nevi'im and Ksuvim. So let's try to put this in perspective. One of the things that we need to ask ourselves is what is Eliyahu really hoping for? What is it that he wants? Now, it's clear that he wants Bnei Yisrael to come back to Hashem. That seems pretty obvious. But the way that he wants to get there doesn't seem as obvious. So, as an example, is Eliyahu HaNavi the prosecutor, or is he the plaintiff or the defendant in the case with Israel? It would seem from a first blush that really he is the plaintiff, because here he is, you see at the beginning of this whole episode, he gets up in front of them and he says, "Ad Mosiah tem poischim al shnei ha'seifim," and we discussed what that meant. But in the end of the day, until when do you hedge? When do you play the game on both sides? It doesn't make sense. That sounds like the words you would expect a prosecutor to be saying to Israel. I would like to explore a few possibilities tonight. One possibility are the thoughts of a fascinating thinker whose name is Yigal Ariel, who has a sefer called Migdash Melech, which we've spent a bit of time examining together. And tonight, we're going to look at one of his theses. So let's take a look at this together. I'm going to put the notes on the table, on the screen. But again, if you have them, well, you're welcome to use them. If not, we will I'll try to be not so heavy on the notes. So let's try to understand this in context. Here's the hypothesis. We'll start with the hypothesis and see if we can defend this. So his hypothesis is, although it seems that he's really challenging the nation of Israel, he's actually in reality their greatest defendant. Okay, so this is the thesis number one, or the hypothesis number one, that we're going to try to support. He is really actually defending Israel rather than attacking Israel. Okay, so let's try to appreciate this, where we could do this. So we're going to start off with actually a perspective that Dina pointed out last week. Dina asked a very intriguing question. And that is that when we go back to this interesting episode here in his building of the Mizbeach, of Eliyahu building the Mizbeach on Har Carmel, we are given a very interesting and obvious example in Tanakh of where we should recognize this from. So the case is the following. We're told, Vayikach Eliyahu, Shteim Esrei Avonim, he takes 12 stones, Kemishpar Shiftei B'nei Yaakov, like the number of the children of Jacob, Asher Diber Hashem Elov Lemor Yisrael Yiyashemecha, of which Hashem would say to him, Israel will be your name. Now, that's a very confusing pasuk on a number of levels, because on the one hand, what it's doing is it's referencing, obviously, Yaakov Avinu, but it's referencing both his names, Yaakov and Yisrael, and it's also referencing that change of name. Then, what's also confusing about it, therefore, is when is it? Because we know that Yaakov Avinu's name was changed essentially twice. At the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach and later on in Parshas Vayishlach. One with the angel, later on officially by the bequest of Hashem. But then what does that have to do with the stones? Because when we think about stones and Yaakov Avinu, the stones we think about with Yaakov Avinu are at the beginning of Vayetze, when he's on his way down to the land of, or up to Haran. Let's take a look at those psukim. So for instance, when Yaakov is traveling up to the house of Lavan, we're told at the beginning of Vayetze, here is the source, Vayashkem Yaakov aboike vayikach esa even asher som merashesa vayosem oiso matzeva vayitzoik shemen al rosha. He takes the stone that he placed under his head and he makes it into a matzeva, is this type of pillar, which is a sacrificial pillar, and he pours oil on it as part of the sacrifice. So we are familiar because we have been educated with this almost being second nature, that what really happened was there were 12 stones and they turned into one stone overnight. Now that's actually not explicit in the text. The text just says that he took stones around his head, and at the end of the night it talks about how there's one stone. So as opposed to saying he took one of the stones, rather the Midrash inserts that the stones became one. What's difficult about assuming that this is the reference that Eliyahu is referring to is that this is not the time in the moment in Yaakov's life when his name was changed. His name was changed a good, well, let's say 34 years later. right, accounting for the missing 14 years of Shem Va'Eva, as the Medrash identifies, and 20 years in the house of Lavan on the way back, that's when his name gets changed. So it doesn't seem to be that this is the instance that Eliyahu is referring to. Perhaps on the way back, it might be referring to this. On the way back, this is in Parshas Vayishlach. You can see it's already another seven chapters later in Tanakh. It's Perek Lamed Hay. Vayiven Shom Mizbeach Vayikra L'makom Kel Beis El Ki Shom Niglu Elov HaElokim Bevorcho Mipnei Achiv. Here he makes an altar, and there Hashem revealed to him when he fled from his brother. So it's really coming back. So just to think about the geography. Yaakov Avinu lives in Israel proper, heartland Israel. He travels northwards to the area of Syria, Iraq, to Lacharan, where Lavan is. On the way back, he travels down southwards, and when encountering Beis El, which is north of where his father is living, which is in Beersheva, that's where he stops on the way out, and he stops on the way in again. When he comes back to this, he makes him his Mizbeach. So what Rav Ariel suggests, I think this is an intriguing suggestion, is that you'll notice that when he's on his way out, the way he uses the sacrifice is on a matseva, which is a pillar. A pillar is essentially one stone. On the way back, when he's coming back down south, on the way out of Haran, he makes a mizbeach, vayiven sham mizbeach, an altar, in the same place. Now, the difference between an altar and a standing rock is a standing rock really is just actually one stone. A mizbeach, if you ever see the archaeological ruins, a mizbeach is not made out of bricks. It's made out of like a pile of stones, a pile of rocks that are to be found on the mountaintop. It's a very different description of what he's making. It's almost as if we think about this for a moment, that Yaakov Avinu has a metaphoric, you know, we'll call it advancement in his life. He starts off sort of seeing himself and seeing perhaps his legacy as a matseva, as one, we'll call it hewn rock, one piece of earth. Whereas on the way back, he understands there's complexity. There's pieces, there are different sections of it. Only when he can come back as a patriarch, as a father, as a responsible person with all these different components and realize that really they have to all come together to make him his Mizbeach, not a Matseva. That's, so to speak, this transition moment in Yaakov's own personal life. I wonder, perhaps, just as my own addition, if that the Medrash originally about Yaakov Inu and going to sleep with 12 rocks and there being one, that's the potentiality which was in that one Matseva at the beginning. It had the potential of the multiple facets, the multiple rocks, but it was only later on that he was actually able to take those facets and actually make him his Mizbeach out of multiple stones. So the Midrash is identifying the progress and development in Yaakov. So why is Eliyahu, why is the prophet, why is the Navi over here, Yirmiyahu, who's writing Sefer Melachim, using this as an image for us? So Rav Ariel suggests that this, and this is just a very fascinating suggestion, is that Eliyahu is calling to Hashem in the zechus of Israel as a whole. Meaning, don't focus on us as a matseva, as one united, monolithic nation, because clearly that's not what's happening now. But remember the zechus of all of us, even when not all of us are behaving ourselves as one. Subsume ourselves. I don't know if anybody's ever been in a situation where they've been made vulnerable, where they're under attack, whether it be legally, whether it be verbally, whether it be socially. One always feels a sense of security when one has people around them. When you feel like you're subsumed in a greater reality, you're not the only one, you're not isolated in the attack. What Eliyahu is saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they've certainly made many mistakes. And in fact, I'm just shouting at them about it, says Eliyahu. But the altar that I'm going to make is the altar at the transition point later on in Yaakov Avinu's life with multiple stones. That was why he turned from Yaakov, an individual, to Yisrael, a patriarch. Remember that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Remember that about your children. That perhaps is, I would suggest, point number one in terms of his trying to find a defense plea for the nation of Israel. Point number two in terms of his finding a defense for Israel is, you remember just actually the next pasuk in Melachim Aleph, we hear about when is it that he brings this sacrifice? Vayhi ba'alois hamincha. The way they translate over here is the time to present the meal offering. Vayagesh Eliyahu anavi vayomer Hashem Elokei Avraham Yisrael v'Yisrael hayom yivodah ki ato Elokim b'Yisrael. Hashem, make known that you are God in Israel. That's what happens. In fact, the Gemara in Brachos says for it here that this is why we should never be mevazeh mincha. We should never underestimate the prayer of Mincha. And by the way, Mincha is the toughest of davenings. Everybody who knows from those winter months, and you know, Rachman al Islam, but those who have to hor and Avelus and have to find a Kaddish, and it's you know, punct 4 o'clock in the afternoon in the middle of the meeting, and it's a very tough time. Mincha is a very hard davening. And the Gemara Bracha says, don't underestimate Mincha, because you see Eliyahu was answered at the time of Mincha. Right? As the Gemara says. However, we could take this a little further. Question halacha. Halachic question. Was Eliyahu allowed to make a mizbeach and sacrifice this ox? Answer is absolutely, incandescently, no. There's a halacha of what's called a bama. A bama is a personal altar, and the halacha is as follows. When the Mishkan was in its place, you were not allowed to bring karbonos and bamas, because it was a centralized location for bringing karbonos. The Mishkan was destroyed, and what happened was, when it was destroyed, although they made what was called the Bama Gedolah, the large altar in Givon Nov, and then later on in Givon, personal altars were allowed during that period of time. However, the Mishnah in Zvachim tells us that when the Beis HaMikdash was established, from there onwards, bamas were illegal. Personal altars were illegal. I always remember, and one time I was driving on the Van Wyck, and they had a billboard. The billboard was for, and this is by the way, long before Corona, it was about streaming church on Sunday morning. And the picture was a mug of coffee and the couch. And it said service on your couch. And I remember thinking, what an antithesis that is. Meaning like to say, you know, here I am in my own comfort, in my slippers and my comfy pants. You know, sort of, you know, having my service. It sounds a little too comfortable, right? So now, listen, Corona has changed things because for many people we can't. But if you think about it, in a certain sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, once we have a centralized location, once there's the Beis HaMikdash, there's no personal altars. You're not making, right, the backyard altar, right? It doesn't work like that. That's a halacha. So actually, it was illegal for Eliyahu to do this. He was a prophet of God. The Gemara says the only reason Eliyahu was able to do this was what was called a Horas Shoah, which means to say, at this moment, this is what the time called for, and he needed to, so to speak, pull out the license of waiving the rules this one time in order to effect the change necessary. Right? So Eliyahu was, this is, so to speak, ends justifying the means, which is a very dangerous general way of thinking, but here, he as the prophet of God knew this is the correct way to do things. Fascinating. Now, let's push this a little further. Even though he was doing that, and even though he had no alternative, it wasn't as if he was going to say, well, you know, folks, why don't we go down to Jerusalem? Right? They're not going. There are guards on the border. Right? They're not accepting passports from the north. Right? It's not working. So that's, the deal's not going to work. Nonetheless, what does Eliyahu do? He links them to the Beis HaMikdash. How does he do that? Vayhi ba'aloy samincha. He precisely timed it. This wasn't just mincha as in what we call mincha, which is the afternoon prayer. This is what is the meal offering brought in the afternoon on a daily basis. He is bringing his sacrifice in tandem with it. So you see what he's doing is, on the one hand, the first point was that he's linking them to the rest of Israel. Now he's not linking them to the rest of Israel. He's linking them to Yehuda, to the south where the sacrifice is being sacrificed. So yes, on the one hand, he's out on an island on a Horas Shoah, on a very moment by moment necessary decree, but yet he's trying to mainstream them. This is, in a sense, pulling them together. Do you know what you're thinking?
Was it done for the purpose of the people who were there, or was it done for the purpose of the timing to give this korban to Hashem? Because they might not even know that this is Be'alot HaMibcha.
Nachon, they probably don't. They probably have no idea by this time. But, I think, by the way, both of your suggestions have great relevance. The way that Rav Ariel is reading it, I think, is a very tenable reading, is God knows that the Mincha is being sacrificed right at this moment, and he's trying to align God's, so to speak, mercy on Israel as an extension of mercy on Yehuda, which is doing the right thing. So he's trying to again expand their reach from looking at the defendant in this small incident as a bigger picture, whether it be in history or in time and space. Very, very powerful second idea here as well. And the third point over here again in his defense of Israel is the following. We looked at this a little bit last week, where the Gemara, where Eliyahu says to Hashem, Aneni, please answer me, God, this is the next pasuk. V'yedu amazekia to Hashem, please let it be known that you are God Almighty, that you are the God of all powers. Vato hasiboyso is libom acharonis. You were the one who turned their hearts backwards. Very strange. The Gemara, in fact, listen to the, we referenced this last time, but we didn't actually study it inside. The Gemara in Brochus, the Daf Lamed Aleph from Beis tells us, in the name of Rebbe Elazar, Eliyahu heitiach devorim klapei mala. That's a very strong statement. That literally means, if you translate that literally, it means he threw things upwards. Okay, the image is meant to be, you know, so to speak, lahavdil, of that child throwing the cup their parent just gave them back up at them, right? That's kind of this image of great, great disrespect or impertinence, as they translate it here. Shenemar vata siboisas libomachronis, by accusing Hashem of turning their heart backwards. What does that mean? Omer Rabbi Shmuel bar Yitzchak minayin. Oh, so okay, so does the Akash Baruch Hu agreed with him later on in the Pasuk in Micha. So meaning to say, why is this such a impertinent statement? The answer is because one of the basic foundation stones of our whole existence is the fact that we can make choices, that we have the right to choose right and wrong, and we are culpable for that. And yet Eliyahu is saying is to that they are not culpable for it. Very hard to understand. What if we think about it more, in a more deep sense, I mentioned this last time, but I think it's so relevant to understand this, is what Eliyahu essentially is saying is like this. On the spectrum of choice, we always do have the power to be able to choose. However, there are certain things which are we have more of a proclivity towards, depending on the situation, culture, social, economic background that we have, the determinism of the situation that we're in, whether the determinism be genetic, whether it be environmental, whether it be psychic determinism, all these different factors which, so to speak, cut us out, form us to be who we are supposed to be, right? And that doesn't mean to say we can't make good decisions or we can't make bad decisions depending on our priming. But it means to say that it's sometimes harder in certain situations. If we were primed into helplessness, it's very hard to be proactive, right? If we are primed to be a person who takes responsibility, it's very hard to let go. These are the kind of things because in childhood, certain formative events, emotional moments in life formed us in a certain way. So what Eliyahu is essentially saying about the people is like this. On the spectrum of free choice, of course they can always make choices, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you made it very, very difficult for them. The space you gave them to make the right choice, very little. You know why? Because these were, unfortunately, the unwashed masses just listening to their kings. And their kings didn't allow them access to Jerusalem, changed the textbooks likely on what religion is, and had Eglezav and gods. And this is now, we're talking about essentially six generations. Right, we're talking about Yeravam, Yeravam, Nadav, Baasha, Ela, Omri, and Achav. Right, those are just the kings. There's arguably even more in between. So, how could you expect them to make the right decision in this time? Yes, they have the Torah. Yes, they should have studied more. Yes, they should have been more on their toes. But the amount of space you gave them is very little. All these types of arguments sort of push us in the direction that what is Eliyahu really trying to say to Hashem? Is like, Kodesh Baruch Hu, yes, they may have sinned, and yes, they may be bad, and yes, I just accused them myself. But in the end of the day, they had a hard time. How could you expect any better? One last fascinating example in this whole episode. Fascinating. Here's what he says. It's actually an interesting medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, which says the following. It's actually based on the wise in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, because it's describing, this is remember how much innuendo there is in Shir HaShirim. Roshcha ole olayich ka karmel. Your head is like Carmel to me. Like the Carmel. That's a description of the one beloved to the other. So why is that a term of endearment? Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Roshcheich olayich ka karmel. Hashem is turning to Israel, who's the beloved in the Shir HaShirim, and he's saying, the Raya, and the Dod is saying to her, your head is like Carmel. Harashim Shebachem, the weakest or not the most impoverished of you, Chavivim Olai, are most precious to me, Ke Eliyahu Sheolah Har Carmel, like Eliyahu on Har Carmel, our episode. How's the Midrash drawing that as the description? Shenemar Veliyahu Olah El Rosh HaKarmel. Eliyahu went up to the top of Carmel, so they're the two words which should be our hint words, right? These are the two words that appear in Shir HaShirim, Rosh Hacha and Carmel, your head and Carmel. He went to the top of the Mount Carmel. Vayasem panov ben birkav. He placed his head between his knees. Now, we think that that's a posture of prayer, right? So that was when he's trying to elicit the rain after the whole miracle. So we can imagine he's sort of like this great focus, looking at trying ultimately to pray to Hashem. Lama sam pano ben birkov. Why did he do so? Elo amar lifnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu, ein lanu zchus habet labris. We have no merit. Look to the covenant. What is being referred to over here in this medrash seems to be the bris milah, meaning to say he is in a posture to consider or to at least focus his attention on the bris milah. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that's a fascinating statement. What he's saying is the following. You know, there's a famous Gemara which describes how David HaMelech was once in the bathhouse and he felt that he was vulnerable because he was not surrounded by mitzvahs, meaning to say when he was out and about, there was always some mitzvah that he could be doing, some text he could be studying, some meditation on God that he could be thinking about. When he was in the bathhouse, all of that was taken from him, and he felt that he was vulnerable. When he remembered that he had his bris milah, which meant to say that engraved on his very body was a mitzvah itself. And what ultimately that means to say is, that when you take away, at least on the man side of the spectrum over here, when you take away all these other mitzvahs which potentially can come and go and we can be in situations we can and can't do, ultimately there's one symbolic mitzvah which can't be removed, which ultimately is and simply is a reflection of the fact that God said, I want a covenant. I want something which is with you. Now, that's fascinating because what Eliyahu might be saying metaphorically, what the Midrash might be indicating to us, is that Israel may not have any clothes on. Israel may not have any other surrounding circumstances which grant them any zechus or merit. But you know what? Hashem remember them because just who they are. You decided way back when in the times of Avram Avinu, and you say, you know, Hesalech lefona ve'yetamim ash Avram Avinu, I want you to be my special person, and I'm going to ask you to demonstrate it in the following way. What Eliyahu essentially is doing is saying, look down to the very basics. With all the paraphernalia gone, which it is gone, maybe there's something still to be said about the Bnei Yisrael in there. We'll call it the pintel ayid, that little bit that's left inside. That's perhaps a fourth argument in this way. So when you ask yourself, what is Eliyahu Navi doing? Is he the plaintiff or is he the defendant? This puts it squarely in the grounds of being the defendant of Israel. As much as he's forcing them to confront very difficult questions, he is at the same time speaking to Hashem as the defendant of Israel. Very powerful, very beautiful idea. There's another perhaps perspective of this whole episode is an interesting thought about another episode in history about a mountain in which fire came down upon, and that is ultimately not Har Carmel, but Har Sinai. You know, there's so many just the images that are conjured up in this miraculous meeting of heaven and earth, the people all around it, should conjure up these images very clearly for us. And the thesis over here, the thesis in this particular section, is that perhaps Har Carmel evokes the similar experience to the Har Sinai experience almost as a reset, meaning Israel needs a new Kabbalas or Malchus Shamayim, needs a new accepting of the yoke of heaven, and this is how it's going to be prepared. How do we see this? There are a few, many, many examples. Here are a few of them. One example is that Moshe Rabbeinu, upon finishing, this is this week's parasha, Parashas Mishpatim in Perek Chav Dalet. This section actually belongs earlier chronologically than where it belongs according to many Mefarshim. We're told that Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Vayichtov Moshe et kodiriat am Hashem, vayashkem v'boker v'yiven mizbeach tachas ahar, u'shtemesrei matzeivah lishnei masar shiftei Yisrael." He builds 12 matzeivahs for each of the tribes of Israel. Isn't that a fascinating parallel? So Eliyahu, what's Eliyahu doing? He's taking the 12 stones and he's forming a mizbeach. What's Moshe Rabbeinu taking 12 stones and making 12 separate mizbeachs around the end of the Matan Torah as part of this covenant was called Bris Sinai. This is when he sacrifices the ox and he puts its blood in the bowl and he sprinkles it over Israel. That's all happening in this Perek of Talib. Fascinating perspective. Similarly, what's the opening statement of the Aseres HaDibros, which you just learned in Parshas Yisro? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. Those two words should be important to us because Hashem Elokim actually is, in fact, what Eliyahu leads the people to say, which is Vayar Kol Am Vayiplo Panayim and Sefer Melachim Vayamru Hashem Hu Elokim Hashem Elokim. Meaning, the proclamation of the people at Har Carmel ultimately was the proclamation of God at the beginning of Aseres HaDibros. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, your power, the power of all powers, right? Hashem Hu Elokim. Hashem is the crowning power of all powers. That's essentially what is being said. It's interesting in a certain sense that Eliyahu elicits from them that understanding rather than Hashem dictating that understanding to him as well. That's just a fascinating point over here. Which also, by the way, relates to the phraseology that Eliyahu is about to also, which we hear from Eliyahu, when he calls to Hashem. Remember, we saw the words were, Aneini Hashem, Aneini. Hashem, answer me, right? But when in Parashas Shmos, when this presentation at the end of Parashas Mishpat, in the famous words, B'nai Yisrael say, Vayanu kol ha'am vayamru, it's almost as if the people are the ones now responding. It's as if Eliyahu has flipped it. He's making the people who are responding to the statement as well. Some interesting suggestions. Now, there is a little bit of a difference, and that is that at Matan Torah, there wasn't really an alternative, meaning to say, God, so to speak, broke down reality, metaphysics. The reality was being stripped away. The senses were converging. This was a supernatural experience of no parallel in all of world history. And at that point in time, famously the Midrash says, or the Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Peches says, "Kafa aleihem har kegiges." The mountain was held above their heads, as a barrel, almost this posture of force. When it came to Har Carmel, it's interesting they did have an alternative. Isn't it interesting? They had a very viable alternative, and that was called Baal. It's almost as if now Eliyahu actually is eliciting from the people an even more profound acceptance of the Torah, profound acceptance of Hashem Hu Elokim, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, for the simple reason is that there was an alternative, and they made the choice with alternatives in mind of Hashem Hu Elokim, whereas at Sinai there wasn't. Another difference that exists between the two, it was just fascinating to think about, is the following. Is that at Matan Torah, the people of Israel, although they had been in a very lowly state when they were in Egypt and they'd spent these 49 days maturing spiritually to the point of Matan Torah, but ultimately there's been, you can imagine the people probably are very primed spiritually at that point in time. They have watched Kriyas Yamsuf, a year worth of plagues. They have seen Hashem turn bitter water into sweet water. The manna is falling from heaven. God's got lightning on the mountain. You probably are going to be very well behaved, and people are in a very spiritually primed moment. When it comes to Har Carmel, in fact, most of the people here are not spiritually primed whatsoever. Most of them are neutral to Rishayim, right? That's probably where most people are. Which means if you think about it, what is a more profound acceptance of the recreation of in version A or version B of Sinai, Sinai or Carmel? Carmel is actually more of a profound expression where those who aren't necessarily on the same page are expressing their credence, their acceptance of God. That's a much more profound moment in acceptance of Hashem, which might explain the following Midrash. This is a fascinating Midrash, which read by itself is hard to appreciate. The Midrash says the following. This is to be found in Midrash, Bamidbar Rabbah, Chof Gimel. It says, Ma asa Eliyahu. This is when he's about to give a selection of the two bulls. Remember, he places two bulls in front of them. He says, you're the bigger team, so you choose first. Omar Lohem, Bacharu Shnei Porim Tuamim Me'emachas. Choose two bullocks from one mother. Hagdalim Al Mir'e Echad. Brought up on the same pasture, ve'etilu aleim goralos echad l'shem ve'echad l'shem Baal. One is going to be to Hashem, one is to Baal. Okay, sounds similar to the Yom Kippur-esque kind of day. We'll come back to that in a moment. U'bacharu lohem para echad. You choose one. U'para shel Eliyahu miyad nimshach acharav. Once they chose their ox, the ox of Eliyahu followed him naturally. V'apar she'ala l'shem Baal nizkabtsa kol neviyei Baal v'neviyei Asher v'lo yachru lozuz es ragloi. They couldn't move it. They just couldn't pull it along to their altar. Okay. So, Ad Sheposach Eliyahu Va'amar Loi. Lechi Mohem. So Eliyahu turned to the bull and said to it, you should go with them. Hey, Shiva Par Va'amar. The bull spoke to him and said, now, whether this means it actually happened or means that there's an idea which is being uncovered here, let's appreciate this. The Par responds, Va'amar Loi. Le'ne Kolam, in the presence of all the people. Ani V'chavei Rai Yotzanu Mi'betzen Echad. We both were born of the same womb. Mipora achas, from the same mother, v'gadla b'mirei echad, and pastured in the same field. V'u'ala b'chelko shel makom u'shmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu miskadei shalo, v'ani alisi b'chelek ha'ba'al l'hachis esbari. That's not fair. That one, my sibling, is going to be Mekadesh Shem Shamayim as a sacrifice. I am going to be the object of scorn and pagan failed worship. Amalo Eliyahu, Eliyahu says, par, par, ox, ox, al tira, lechi mohem, val yimtzu'u alila. Don't find any concern. Shekeshem sheshmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu miskadesh alo yisoh sheimi, kach miskadesh alecha. There will be the same degree of sanctification of God's name through you as there will be through the ox, your sibling, that I am taking as well. Now, you may think this is a cute medrash, and okay, it's playing on the words in the pasuk of how they took their pirates based on the text as well. And okay, and Eliyahu, and just in that, we'll call it a side miracle. But what maybe the medrash rabbi is actually saying is maybe a personification, if you think about it, of these bulls, is a transposing of the state of the people as well. Maybe the people are like this ox. Maybe the people think themselves not worthy of being the vehicle of Kiddush Hashem in the world. Maybe they say to Eliyahu, how is it possible that we, such a lowly, depraved, backwards people, who have served Avodah Zarah for so long, and who have been so disconnected from anything of correct approach to our Kodesh Baruch Hu, how could we possibly be a Kiddush Hashem? And Eliyahu assures them, Keshem, Sheshmo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Miskadesh Al Oysoi She'imi, Kach Miskadesh Alecha. I wonder if that might be exactly the hallmark of all of what we've been saying. Eliyahu essentially is performing a new Sinai, a new acceptance of the Torah. And this acceptance of the Torah isn't as beautiful. It isn't with a kol shofar holeich v'chazek ma'od. It isn't in the same way that the people are glowing because they had 3 days to miskadesh hayom machar v'chibsuv siblosom v'yitzeharu. It's none of that. None of the accoutrements. These are depraved people. But yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you can be the vehicle of my Kiddush Hashem. When you reach the Hashem Hu Elokim, when you reach back to that Naaseh V'Nishma moment that you yourselves choose. To me, that's very dear, says Hashem. And perhaps this is the metaphor the Medrash is suggesting. I think that's a very, very profound point. Perhaps this is the Matan Torah of the complex and dark reality in Jewish history, which they so needed. This is the Hora'as Shah. This is why Eliyahu needed to do it. Fascinating. Last thought. These are two separate thoughts. The first thought was Eliyahu as the defendant. The second idea was Har Carmel and Har Sinai. The third thought is the following. If you ever have a chance, if you're ever stuck in a shul, you should never be stuck in a shul, you should be rejoicing to be in the house of Hashem. But if you ever feel that you know there's a program and it's late and it's not going on, or there's a wedding, whatever, you're a simcha, and you know, and these days, unfortunately, we never find ourselves without things to do because we have a digital item in our pockets or purses which comes out and distracts us from any meaningful types of thoughts. But imagine that that was not the first thing that came to our hands. You could put out a siddur. And the most amazing things about siddurim are the following. Is siddurim these days, many of them have been published and many of them have specific pirushim. The most beautiful thing about siddurim, if you want to gain an appreciation, is read the introductions to siddurim. Somebody spent a lot of time working on those introductions. Whoever it was who wrote those siddurim wrote beautiful, immaculate introductions. So one day I pulled out, in our shul we have many siddurim, and the next time you're in shul, pull out the black art scroll RCA siddur. This is the previous RCA siddur. The current one is actually done with Korem, the latest one of Siddur Avodat Lev, which was released three years ago. But the old one, we have many of our shuls, the black short art scroll. In the beginning, there's an introduction by Rabbi Saul Berman, and he remarks the following point. He quotes a very fascinating minhag to be found, which is quoted in the Sefer Rokeach. The Sefer Rokeach is a Kabbalistic sefer by Rabbi Eliezer ben Yehuda, and he points out, this is again speaking 800 years ago, where he points out the following minhag. You know, when we take 3 steps backwards to enter the Shmona Esrei, why is that we take 3 steps backwards? The answer is to take 3 steps forwards. So why do we take 3 steps forward? That's the next question. So the answer is, says the Rokeach, because 3 times in Tanakh it says the word Vayigash. 3 times it says the word Vayigash. One, Vayigash Elav Yehuda, Parshas Vayigash, that's a famous one, that's the most obvious of the three. The second one, which is less obvious, is when it talks about how Avraham Avinu appeals on behalf of the people of Sodom. And number three is Vayigash Eliyahu, by Eliyahu at Har Karmel. And what Rav Berman suggests, and I think this is a very profound insight, is that each of these three Vayigashes express different types or modalities of tefillah, praying for different things on behalf of different things. So Vayigash Elav Yehuda is in a certain sense, he is praying for his brother, right? He is coming, he's going to be the proponent, he's going to defend his brother Binyamin. Vayigash Avraham is different. It's Avraham Avinu, not about his brother what at all, about evil people of the valley, right? He's praying on behalf of different people. And then he comes to Eliyahu. Who is Eliyahu praying for? Now you may, on the one hand, what we just looked at tonight is perhaps he's praying for the people. But if you think about it, if you come back to those psukim, it's amazing. Just take a look at this pasuk. He says the following, Hayom Yivoda Ki Ata Elokim V'Yisrael. Today let it be known that you are God in Israel. Who's he really praying for? He's praying for Hashem. That's an amazing thing to think about. He's praying for Hashem. It reminds me of the beautiful statement. There's, you know, when we get to the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, we add a few additions to the davening. One of them is Zorchenu L'chaim El'chavetz V'chaim V'kosein V'sefer L'chaim L'manach Elokim Chayim. That's the first of the statements we add in to the first bracha of the Shemoneh Esrei. I remember, and I don't remember who I heard from, who said we need to adjust where we place the comma. Zorchenu L'chaim V'melechavetz V'chaim. Hashem, remember us for life, the King who wants life. V'kosein V'sefer L'chaim L'manach, comma. And write us in the book of life. Why? For you. Hashem, you want the world to be a better place. You want the world to be an expression and a reflection of the values that you seem true. Perhaps, maybe, I could be a vehicle for that. Maybe if you allow me the slack, if you give me the enough space, maybe I can join you. I can be part of that, because after all, it's only lemancha. That's what Eliyahu is ultimately praying for. It says Rabbi Berman, just to quote the end of this, and I really suggest reading it inside. It is true that there was an element of self-interest in Eliyahu's prayer, that his own role of prophet be affirmed. Right, that is true. It is equally true that the entire Jewish people will benefit from being turned back to faith in God. However, in Eliyahu's prayer, there was a new beneficiary, God Himself. Eliyahu's plea for a miracle was based in part on his awareness that God desires the worship of the Jewish people, and that this was the propitious moment for God to regain that commitment. Can one truly say that God has desires which mere mortals can satisfy, so that we can plead with Him to act in His own interest? We can't, and yet we do. It is a central paradox of prayer, but Eliyahu charted a path which we have extensively trodden since. As we shall see soon, our prayers are laden with petitions on behalf of God. Like all the elements of petitional prayer, this element as well has come to form part of the essential structure of our fixed prayer. As we take those three steps in the Shemoneh Esrei, as we come to confront God, and remember each of those Vayigashes were very strong stands. Yehuda was taking a very big risk by standing in front of the vizier to pray to protect his brother. Avraham Avinu arguing with God audaciously was a very strong stand to argue with God, who decided to destroy Sodom, and so was Eliyahu. But nonetheless, these paths, these pioneers that they forged, these new paths in Tefillah, are in fact, as Rabbi Berman points out, different ways that we can and should approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu as we turn to Him on behalf of ourselves, our loved ones, our communities, and humankind, and the world as a whole. As we take those three steps forward in, we remember those three different dimensions of Tefillah, one of them being we're learning from Eliyahu Hanavi. Very powerful moment. So just to recap what we looked at tonight, we looked at three different perspectives of the Har Karmel episode. One being the idea of Eliyahu being the defendant of Klal Yisrael, various perspectives in that. Then we looked at Karmel and Sinai, and perhaps a much less worthy Sinai, but a Sinai nonetheless very necessary and perhaps even special to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And finally, the notion of the Vayigash of Eliyahu praying not just before himself, not just for Israel, but for HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a whole. Very, very powerful ideas.